Father, we so appreciate those who've come out tonight to partake of this wonderful epistle. We pray that as we introduce it, that the Holy Spirit will use the introduction to minister to our minds and hearts in some way that is very profitable. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I personally think it is perhaps the most mind-boggling thing that one could ever think about, and it's this. Almighty, holy, sovereign God of the Bible and universe would desire to have fellowship with finite, sinful men and women and children. Now just think about that for a moment. That is a staggering thought. To think that a righteous God would long to have fellowship with people like us, with all of our sinful baggage and hang-ups, and with all of our present failures and finite quirks, that's a staggering thought. But when you carefully study the Bible, you soon realize that God has a heart that longs to fellowship with his people. Now, it's one thing for us to think in terms of us having fellowship with God, but it's quite another for us to think in terms of God having fellowship with us. One of the things that we typically did when we lived out west, when people would come out to visit us, would take them to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and I'd usually take them and show them where Harrison Ford lived. Harrison Ford lives on the outskirts of Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And one time, we took a couple by his home to point out where he lived, and he happened to be out there shoveling the snow. Now, I noticed that Harrison didn't come running up to our vehicle and say, "Boy, come on in. Let's sit down and talk things over." He thought we were a bunch of kooky people, which he was right. But that's what he thought. If you notice today's movie stars, they typically have bodyguards around them so that you cannot get anywhere near them. Now, think for a moment about this concept. Here is Almighty God. Almighty, sovereign, holy God, and he wants to get near people like us. He did not need to create man and woman. He could have had perfect fellowship with the Trinity and all of his holy angels. But he chose to create men, women, and children. Why? One reason, obviously, was he desired to have fellowship with a special creative work of his genius known as human beings. He desired to walk, as it were, in the garden in the cool of the day and have intimate fellowship with those he created in his image. The problem of all of this is we blew it. And as a result, fellowship that God desired to have with his people, for the most part, is non-existent. We have physical life on earth by divine grant of God, but most drift through life wondering why they exist, and they miss an exciting, intimate relationship and fellowship with the God of the universe, the God who created them. However, there is a book in the Bible whose heartbeat it is to promote, again, that intimate fellowship with God that perhaps some have never, ever experienced. It's a very unique New Testament book. It does not even display the typical features of a New Testament letter. There's no opening, formally speaking. There's no greeting. There's no salutation. When you read this book, there's no formal conclusion. There's no formal name that shows up in the book except that of Jesus Christ, because that's where real life is found. That's where fellowship with God is found. It's not found in thrills or things, but in a person. There are no personal, geographical, or even historical mentions concerning the writer or the readers. In fact, some even thought this book was so unusual that it must have been a sermon, which was preached in its entirety. And then ultimately, it was delivered and written down and sent to the various churches. But I want to tell you, this little book is as powerful a book as anyone will ever study. And the instruction that is found in this book, if it's accurately understood, makes it possible for every man and woman to have exactly the kind of fellowship with God that God desires to have with us. And of course, this book is 1 John. And in the next 23 weeks, by the grace of God, I would like to take us on a journey through this remarkable document that is known as 1 John. And if you will purpose to come to this study and go through this series and then listen and apply what's in this book, you can enter a whole new level of a relationship with God. That is just pure fact. You can enter into a deeper fellowship with the Lord. In fact, you can enter into the deepest kind of fellowship that you've always wanted and always desired. That is pure fact. This book promises it can do it, and it can. And God desires to have wonderful, intimate fellowship with his people. Now, to introduce the book to you tonight, I'd like to do it by a series of questions and answers. I would like to ask 5 introductory questions and answer them for you. Hopefully, that gives us insight as to where we're going. The reason why I do that is just simply because it causes us to focus on what we're about to journey, where we're going to go, what we're going to see. Those kinds of questions are important to ask. And the first question that I always ask when I begin a new study is, why study this book? Why should we take our time on Sunday nights to go through this book of the Bible. Well, there are several reasons why, and the first and most obvious is because it's a book that's in God's Word. Jesus Christ, as he signed off the book of Matthew we saw last week, said to his disciples, "You go teach everything I've commanded you. Teach the whole Word of God." Paul said, "I teach the whole counsel of God." So because 1 John is in the Word of God, that is all the impetus we need to study it. God has only given 66 books to man so that man might know him and man might have fellowship with him. So every one of those books is important. One would think that the primary objective of every person who goes to church would be to gain a deep, accurate understanding of every one of those precious 66 books. Yet when you see what's happening in most churches and you read the advertisements of what's taking place in most churches, one soon realizes this reality is practically non-existent. People don't go to church because they want to accurately understand a book of the Bible. Well, 1 John is a book of the Bible, and because it is, that's all we need to study it. It's one book God put in print. Now, 1 John meets all the criteria of a book belonging to God. Back in the early days of the church, as those books were written and letters were surfacing, there were a series of questions that were used to determine, does this book really belong in the Bible? Is this book really an inspired book of God? For example, they would ask, was this book written by a known apostle or prophet? Do we know that for sure? Another question they would ask is, was the book approved and accepted by those who were apostles or prophets of God? A third question that was asked is, was the book accepted and read and taught in the early church? Did the book tell the truth about God and man? Did it tell the truth about sin and Satan? Was the book quoted by the early church fathers as assuming or stating that it belonged in the Word of God? Those were the kinds of questions that were asked. And when you look at the book of 1 John, it meets all of the criteria. During the first 400 years after Christ left this earth, there were certain meetings that were put together to determine which books belonged in the Bible. And there was a standard that was used to determine, is this book inspired by God? That standard was called canon. Those listings were called canons. And there was the Muratorian Canon, a very famous listing of Bible books around the year AD 170. There was the Apostolic Canon, another listing of the books of the Bible that showed up about AD 300. There was the Cheltenham Canon, another listing of books of the Bible that showed up about the year AD 360. There was the Athanasius Canon, the Athanasius listing of books that belonged in the Bible that showed up about the year AD 367. And 1 John shows up in every single one of those Bible canon listings as a book of the Bible. Furthermore, during the early days of the church, there were major council meetings. They were called councils. And they gathered together for the sole purpose of determining whether or not a book belonged in the Scripture. For example, there was the Council of Nicaea, which met from the years AD 325 to AD 40. There was the Council of Hippo, which met around the year AD 393. There was the Council of Carthage, which met in AD 397 and again in AD 419. And in every one of those council meetings, they named 1 John as being an authentic book in the Word of God. And then there were some very early translations. You'll recall when Jesus hung on the cross, it was written in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Latin that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There were also some early translations of these letters into those kinds of languages. For example, there was an old Latin translation when the scriptures were translated into Latin that was made about the year AD 200. There was an old Syriac translation, which was made about the year AD 400. And both of those early translations have 1 John in them. And then, if you look at manuscripts that God preserved concerning the book, it also confirms that 1 John is one of God's rare books. In fragments of manuscripts which show up written on papyrus paper, 1 John has been remarkably preserved. In fact, 1 John is part of a manuscript known as P23, which is located in Urbana, Illinois, and P72, which is located in Geneva, Switzerland. Both of those manuscripts come from the 3rd and the 4th centuries. In the uncial manuscripts are Greek manuscripts that are written in all capital letters. 1 John shows up in 17 key manuscripts from the 4th and 5th century. In the minuscule manuscripts, those are Greek manuscripts that are written in small letter cursive style. 1 John shows up in 24 key manuscripts from the 7th to the 15th centuries. In the lectionaries, those are copies of the early church worship services that are still preserved today. 1 John appears in some 19. Clearly, 1 John is one of God's rare books that he put in his word, and it's a book that should be studied very, very seriously. And may I say, before we move on, it is absolutely imperative that we come to terms with every one of the 66 books, and we must not ever settle for any other focus in our understanding of God's Word. We must be getting to the place where we can systematically think through these books, because this is the precious Word of God. And as we begin to think that way, the book is revolutionary to our lives. We've had many people in ministry that have been dear to us. In Idaho, we had a couple that was there. Their names were Doug and Libby, and Doug was working on his doctorate from Idaho, and he was going to teach in a Christian college, and he got his doctorate, and he went to teach in Multnomah, and that's where he's at now, out in Portland, Oregon. And Doug and Libby moved out there. Now, you would think, here's Multnomah School of the Bible and college and seminary, and they're known, at least they were known, for teaching the Word of God, so you would think there would be Bible churches all over the place that he could plug into where he could be taught the Word of God. They looked for a church for nearly 3 years. For 3 years. And he'd call up and say, I can't find a church that teaches books of the Bible. I go to a church, but they're all over the place, but they don't teach anything seriously. And then finally, he found the fellowship where they were doing that. Ladies and gentlemen, this is where the focus needs to be, on every single book that belongs in the Word of God. Now, the second reason why we study 1 John is because 1 John is a book that claims it can take us into deep fellowship with God, that it is the equivalent of the same fellowship that God had with the apostles. Now, I want you to notice 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with them, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, someone living in the 21st century may say, boy, John just had an advantage over us. John lived back there during the days of Jesus, and John was able to live with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. It's just too bad that we've been born 21 centuries too late. John says, you can have the same kind of fellowship with God that we had. Now, the apostles had intimate fellowship with God. First of all, they did actually spend time with God in the person of Jesus Christ. But after Christ left the earth, they maintained such close fellowship with God that they ended up being used of the Lord to actually communicate and write His precious word. These are not perfect men. These are not sinless men. They did not live in a perfect world, and they certainly did not live in a world where they were immune from problems, but they did have intimate fellowship with God. Now, that same kind of intimate fellowship that the apostles had, we too can have. In fact, that's what he says in verse 3. You too can have that same kind of fellowship that we have. We can walk with God just as the apostles walk with God. We can accomplish the same kinds of things that they accomplished. 1 John is a book that promotes that kind of thinking. Now, the third reason why we study it is because 1 John is a book that's clearly needed in this part of the country, in any part of the country. Last week, a woman from our very church received a knock at her door, and there were two witnesses, and I don't like to call them Jehovah's Witnesses because they do not witness the truth for Jehovah. They're Russellites is what they are, and they are heretics because they demean the Lord Jesus Christ. We have some people who live around people who are part of cults. We have a particular individual that lives around people. He's surrounded by Mormons. Well, this is not new to be in a culture where you have a lot of faulty doctrine. When John wrote 1 John, he was combating Gnosticism that was tampering with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was the key false religion of his day. And he knew that what was needed was a document that set the record straight or would reveal the truth, but also would combat the heresy. And we need this document today because, ladies and gentlemen, this is a document that condemns false religion by stating that if one does not have a true perspective of the Son, one does not have a relationship with the Father. In 1 John 2:23, look at what that verse says. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. If a person does not have a true perspective of the Son, one does not have a real relationship with the Father. The perspective that 1 John demands concerning the Son of God, concerning Jesus Christ, is that He is the Word, He is life, and He is God. And that perspective must be entered into if one is to have a relationship with God the Father. Now, there's a bunch of Mormons doing work around this community right now, and I know something about these Mormons, because I lived in their world for 8 years. And I can tell you this, one of the things they love to talk about is Heavenly Father. It comes out of their lips, the Heavenly Father. That's all they say. They talk about the Heavenly Father. They have no relationship with Him. They have no real relationship with the Heavenly Father. They can use that phraseology all they want. But just like John says, they deny the Son. And whoever denies the Son also does not have the Father. And this is a book that is needed. And you need a handle on this book because you can combat those that are propagating these false heresies. Now, the fourth reason why we study it is because 1 John is a book that will prompt the believer not to sin. Now, I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 1. This is an interesting statement. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is an intriguing book. 1 John is a book that realizes believers do sin. In fact, it says, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. It's also a book that promotes the mindset that challenges the believer not to sin. It's my conviction that this book will accomplish this objective. Now, 1 John is a very practical book. It's a very honest book. It's a very inspired book. 1 John demonstrates that we have a position in Christ that is second to none. 1 John teaches us our sins are forgiven and we have a position in Christ where we never have to face the wrath of God. However, it also teaches that it is wrong for a believer to begin to think that he's going to reach some sinless state of perfection. In fact, John teaches, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. So then it teaches, if you do sin, go right to God and confess it. Because if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, all of that said, it motivates you not to sin. It's an amazing thing. It's a purifying thing. It's a purifying work. So if we neglect 1 John, we neglect a key ingredient of living the kind of life that God wants us to live, an honest life before Him, a life of integrity. It truly does cover the sin issue. And ladies and gentlemen, unless one is willing to face the sin issue, one cannot have fellowship with God. One cannot possibly have fellowship with God and dodge the matter of sin. And so it's addressed in 1 John. There is a fifth reason why we study it, is because 1 John is a book that promotes that God wants His people to be stable in the truth. I want to tell you, this John, who was, I believe, a very aged man when he wrote this book, was certainly no whiny type of guy who was afraid to call it straight. He uses strong language in this book of 1 John. For example, he calls people liars, certain people liars. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 20. He calls people antichrist. There's the spirit of antichrist. You have an antichrist working already among you. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 22. He calls people deceiver. They're deceivers out there. And that's strong language that he's using there. He calls people, these are people of the devil. He says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he calls people false prophets. Now he was doing this because he wanted God's people to be sound in doctrine and realize there are a bunch of people who aren't. Now it's a shame that many Christians don't get this point. And they run around thinking that they should just be caught up with all kinds of people and never be one to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is true, and that is false. John takes just the opposite perspective. He said, I want you stable in the faith. I want you defending sound doctrine. I want you pinpointing those who are heretics. I want you pointing them out because fellowship with God demands that. It demands that you're stable in the Word, stable in what you believe, and it also demands that you shy away from those who are propagating things that are false. Now, the sixth reason why we study it is because 1 John is a book that not only promotes the doctrine of eternal security, but it's written so that we may know that we have eternal life. I want you to look at 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. It's a great verse of Scripture. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Let me see if I can reword this just a little bit. If you're here tonight and you do not know for sure you're saved, then something in your relationship with the Lord, in your fellowship with God, or something in your understanding of truth is lacking. Those churches who tell you that you can lose your salvation are not churches that are in close fellowship with God. God does not want His people, His family, spending time wondering if they're part of His family. He wants them knowing the reality that they are His children. He wants His people knowing they are forever saved, and it obviously it's not contingent upon us being sinless, because John says we all sin as children of God. So knowing that you're forever saved is not conditioned on the fact that you're a perfect person. It's contingent on the fact that you grasp the doctrine of grace versus the hellish doctrine of works that you're going to certainly see come to life in this book of 1 John. 1 John is a book that is designed to bring us to such intimate fellowship with God that one absolutely and assuredly knows he is saved. So because of these great reasons, we're going to study the book. Now, the second question is, who wrote 1 John? Now, whenever I hear a Wagner piece played in classical music, it may not even be a piece I'm really familiar with. I know it's Wagner. I hear that playing and I'm going, that's Wagner. Because when I hear that music, it's his style. I know what he typically does with an orchestra. And I can say, that's a Wagner piece of music. When you read this book, there's no question you say, this is John. It's got the John feel to it. And there's absolutely no doubt that's true. Alfred Plummer says one of the first questions that meets the student of this epistle of 1 John is, who wrote it? Because it doesn't say. And even though the author is never mentioned in the book, there is no doubt that 1 John was written by the Apostle John. And when you read John, you know it's John. It just rings of him. But I also like what Henry Alford said, who was a scholar of the 1800s. He said, the evidence of authorship is so strong that you must conclude the Apostle John wrote it. But Alford says, don't just assume identity. Go on and prove it. Prove that he wrote it. And I would like to prove it to you tonight. I would like to prove to you that John wrote 1 John, and I offer three evidences of proof that he wrote the book. First of all, there's the logical evidence. Even though the author does not specifically identify himself by name, it's very evident that whoever wrote this book was thought of so highly in the Christian community that he could call his readers his children. My little children. Children, listen to me. Now, whoever said that could refer to people as his children, and those children would know who was addressing them. Now, you have only a few people in the New Testament who could do this. You have only a few people who could identify themselves that way, my children, and the people would know who it was that was writing, and the Apostle John was one of those people. Even the Apostle Paul referred to John as being one of the pillars of the church in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. A second point about the logical evidence is the Greek title of the book. If you look at the Greek text of the book, it literally reads, of John A. We call this in English, 1 John. You read at the heading of your book, 1 John. That heading also appears in the Greek manuscript. It just says, of John A. Now, the title of the book seems to come out of the 4th century. The manuscript called B, which is presently kept in the Vatican at Rome, reads, of John A. The manuscript that's called the A manuscript reads also, of John A. Now, it's interesting to note that the manuscript called Aleph, which is also in London, reads, of John, Epistle A. Now, here's the point. Somebody named John wrote the book. It says, of John A. That's the title of the book. In your English translation, it says 1 John. Well, now, really, you only have two Johns in the New Testament who could have possibly done this, that people would know readily who it was. You have either John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, but he was beheaded, so we know he didn't have time to write it. And then you have John the Apostle. And John the Apostle is the only other one who's in a position to write the book. So logically speaking, it was written by him. Secondly, you have the internal evidence. B.F. Westcott, who wrote a tremendous commentary on 1 John in 1883, said this writing is so closely connected to the fourth gospel in vocabulary and style and thought and scope that these two books cannot but be regarded as works of the same author. Ladies and gentlemen, there are 51 references in 1 John that are paralleled in the Gospel of John, according to A.E. Brooke. There are phrases that are used in 1 John that also show up in the Gospel of John. There is, for example, the phrase, do not practice or do not do the truth, or the truth is not in us, or love not the world, or do not be part of the world, or the spirit of truth, or to be called children of God, or to pass from life unto death. That is phraseology that is very close to the Apostle John, which proves he wrote it. Now, John was a tough, rough fisherman. He did not have the grammatical polish that Paul had. In fact, when you first study Greek, and our students of this church know this, the first thing you read out of the Greek text is John's writings, because he does not have the grammatical technicality that Paul or Dr. Luke have. John is just a rough fisherman. When you analyze the grammatical structure of John, his sentences are choppy. They're not fluid. It's the same style you find in the Gospel of John that you find in 1 John. When you analyze the grammar and the vocabulary and the sentence structure, you conclude this was written by the Apostle John. Now that tells us something wonderful. And that is, God can use you no matter what your level of understanding, no matter what your level of expertise, no matter who you are. You might be an academic genius like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You could be a medical doctor like Dr. Luke. You could be a religious philosopher like the Apostle Paul, or you could be a fisherman like John. God can have intimate fellowship with all kinds of people, and he will have intimate fellowship with all kinds of people, and he'll use them greatly, and he'll use people from all kinds of backgrounds to carry out his will for those who are faithful to him. This book was written by John the Apostle, a fisherman. Now, thirdly, the external evidence. The unanimous consensus of all of the early church fathers is that John, 1 John, was written by John. In fact, D. Edmund Hebert says, all fathers, Greek and Latin, except 1 John, is being written by John. Eusebius, the famed church historian, says that all scholars of his day and much earlier, and he wrote about the year AD 300, unquestionably accepted 1 John as being written by the Apostle John. He went on to further say that the epistles written by Paul and the next New Testament book to be recognized was 1 John, written by John. So there's little doubt that 1 John was written by the Apostle John. Now the next question is, when did he write it? Now when it comes to answering this question, we must ultimately come to the final conclusion that the exact date, as Dr. Albert Barnes says, ends up being mere conjecture, but you can get real close to when he did write it. We know that when John wrote Revelation in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that the Apostle John was on the island called Patmos, and he was on this prison island, and that's where he saw this vision and he wrote the book of Revelation. So another way to ask this question is, did John the Apostle write 1 John before he went to the island of Patmos? Did he write 1 John while he was on the island of Patmos, or after he got off the island of Patmos? Now, there are a couple of observations we might make here that help us. Three. First of all, 1 John was written at a time when John was older. And the reason we know that is because I want you to notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. He calls these children of his little children. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, children, it's the last hour. Now, there are many allusions in the book as to people being little children when compared to him. That indicates that John was perhaps in the twilight of his years. Those titles are certainly used of one who would be aged. History tells us John died in Ephesus about the year AD 100. And what this tells us, ladies and gentlemen, because John did write this when he was older, is that just because one is older does not mean he or she cannot learn more and cannot grow more, because John was obviously learning more and writing more and stretching more until AD 100. Now, the second point is that 1 John was written at a time John called the last hour. I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. Now, this last hour is probably a reference to the last dispensation in this church age. But we also may assume that John's talking about the fact that he had seen many years of life, he had lived many years of life, he's writing at an older age. In fact, enough time had departed in his life where he could look back over it and say, we're in the final hours, we're in the last hours. And it was John who saw people depart from instruction. So he knew that we were moving into the last hour phase. That tells us he was older when he wrote the book. Thirdly, 1 John was written at a time that there was a particular heresy that surfaced. I want you to go to chapter 4. I just want to highlight verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and now already is in the world. Now, the particular heresy that John is combating here was heavily promoted by a man whose name was Corinthus. And Corinthus was very vocal near the end of the first century, history tells us. He was born in Egypt. He was of Jewish descent. He was a person who studied in Alexandria. He made his home in Ephesus, which was exactly where John lived. He was a kooky philosopher. He had a whole lot of strange ideas about Jesus Christ. He said he became the Messiah at the baptism of John, but then he stopped being the Messiah before he was crucified. Jesus Christ was part God while he was in life, but he was only human when he died. He rejected a lot of the New Testament. This guy was filled with a bunch of heretical ideas, and he was influencing a lot of people near the end of the first century. And according to tradition, he was the arch enemy of the Apostle John in Ephesus. When John was being used of the Lord to communicate truth, this was the guy who was coming up against him and trying to say just the opposite of what John was teaching. Irenaeus, who himself wrote a major volume against Gnosticism, claims that John wrote 1 John partially to remove the error taught by Cerinthius. Now, there are many good scholars who believe that John may have written this, believe it or not, after he wrote the book of Revelation. Those who take this position say John wrote Revelation on Patmos, he got off the island, he lived out his remaining years in Ephesus, he saw problems that were beginning to attack the church, and then he wrote this book. Clement, the famed historian, claims that John was set free from Patmos by the Romans, then went to Ephesus, and he says he wrote 1 John. Now, what's interesting about this is that the apostle that's known to be the apostle to the church age, the apostle to the Gentile world, is the apostle Paul. And yet, what's intriguing is the apostle who was used by God to write the last record to the church, to give last information to the church age, was the apostle John, the beloved apostle, the one whom the Lord loved. This apostle was so loved by Jesus Christ that he gives us a formula for having the same kind of fellowship that he had with Jesus Christ. He wants us to have that same kind of intimacy with God. And that's why we're going to journey through this great book. Now, the fourth question is, to whom was 1 John written? When you look through the book, there's nobody specifically named. 1 John is not addressed to a specific church. So it would indicate that it was circular in design. In other words, John wanted this book to circle about all of the churches that were in existence. It was a writing that every church needed and still does. Because there will always be those who will leave the church, and there will always be those who will attack the church. From the text itself of 1 John, we can make the following observations. We know that John wrote this book to believers. In fact, he calls them children. These were believers in Jesus Christ. And he wanted them to have fellowship with God. Dr. H.A. Ironside said a number of years ago that the writings of the Apostle John have always had a peculiar charm for the people of the Lord, if for no other reason than they are particularly addressed to the family of God. John is writing this to believers. Secondly, 1 John is written to believers who are at all spiritual levels. There are some who are young men. They're classified young in their spiritual lives. There are some who are classified as being mature in their spiritual lives. It's written to cover the whole gamut of wherever a person is in his or her spiritual life. So this book is written to you, no matter what your spiritual life is, no matter what level you're at. Thirdly, 1 John is written to believers who had been instructed in doctrine. Now, this is not some coloring book for children. When we go through this book, there are some heady and heavy and wonderful doctrinal truths that John communicates. He wants the record straight about Jesus Christ. He wants people understanding exactly who he is and the wonderful fellowship that we can have with God through him. And finally, 1 John is written to believers who could fall into idolatry. Now, I want you to notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 21, just quickly. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Now, our conclusion is that John wrote 1 John to believers in general. It's a book for all believers of all spiritual levels. It's a book for every church. We need this book in this church. It's also needed in the churches of Peru. And it's also needed in the churches of Idaho and Indiana and Ephesus and Rome. This is a book that all churches need because this is a book that can bring us into intimate fellowship with the Lord. J. Vernon McGee said that whenever he began a ministry at a new church, he said, I always began the ministry with an exposition of 1 John. He said, I am convinced that this epistle is more important for believers in the church than the church epistles. And that's a powerful statement coming from Dr. McGee. Now, the final question is, why did John write 1 John? Well, Calvin made an interesting observation when he said, when you go through 1 John, you've got doctrine and you have exhortation. You have a lot of things that are heavy. You have a lot of things that are practical. Now, in our day and age, the reason why a person writes a book is because they get interested in something. What happens is they get interested in a particular topic or subject, and then they decide to do research on it, and then they do research on the subject that they're interested in, and then they write a book. That's not so with the Bible. In these New Testament books, they had purpose. They had reason. God inspired these books with a holy reason and purpose behind it. They were written to reveal truth in the face of some difficulty and danger. And this is true about 1 John. And when you look down through the book, it becomes obvious that there were problems that John needed to set in order, and that's why he wrote. For example, the apostolic teaching was under attack. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Now, the apostolic instruction was being attacked. There were people who were not listening to John. John knew that he had intimate fellowship with God. He wanted the people to have the same kind of fellowship with God that he had. And yet there were some people who weren't listening to his teaching. Now, this tells us an important truth, and that is, if we stand for true doctrine, if we communicate true doctrine, if we teach true doctrine, there will be times we will be attacked. Secondly, some were leaving the church and turning against his doctrine. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were really not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't it good to know that church defectors are not new? This has been going on ever since the days of the apostles, when people would be in the church, and these people would be around the scene for a while, and then all of a sudden, they would disappear and run away. This is not a new problem. This is as old as 1 John. Thirdly, the true believers found that they were hated by the world. In chapter 3, verse 13, here's what we read. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, some of the Christians who had trusted the Lord were discovering life was not going smooth for them. They were facing some real serious difficulties. And so John knew that he needed to set forth a record that they could still have intimate fellowship with God and know they're right with God, even in the midst of hardship and trouble and trial. They would know that they had sweet harmony with the Lord. Fourthly, some of the believers were toying with the idea of turning from the church and pursuing the things of the world. The world was starting to cave in on some of these believers. In fact, John says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. I want you to love the right things so that you can maintain close fellowship with God. And the final reason why he had to write it is everybody was running around saying they were right with God. Everybody was claiming they had a relationship with God. John says, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirit to see whether or not they are from God, because there are many deceivers and false prophets who've gone out into the world. Now, if we think through all of those things, we learn that this church, during this time, was beginning to be attacked, and the apostles' teaching was coming under severe warfare. And so John wanted to set the record straight. He wanted people to realize, look, no matter what's going on around you, no matter what's caving in, no matter what religion is teaching, you can know that you are in a close, intimate fellowship and relationship with God. And that's why he wrote 1 John. 1 John is a book written to believers so that they will know they are right with God. And at the same time, they'll also know who isn't right with God. They'll be able to spot those that are saying one thing, but they really are not in a right relationship with God. 1 John is a book that was written to instruct believers that we can have wonderful fellowship with God in the midst of an evil world that is filled with evil doctrine. And if ever you've had doubts about your salvation, if ever you've had doubts about someone else's salvation, this is a book that'll straighten that right out in a heartbeat. This is a book that'll clear that up for you. This is a great book. This is a great book to teach in the church. So get ready to go, get ready to grow, get ready to glow. Get ready for 1 John. It's going to be one fabulous study. Now, I want to just close tonight by taking us to two passages in 1 John. The first one is chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I want you to drop down to chapter 5, verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It all starts right there. It all hinges on that reality. One does not ever have a chance of having intimate fellowship with God without a relationship with Jesus Christ. So a person must have a relationship with Jesus Christ if one is going to have fellowship with God. It starts right there with a relationship with the Savior. So if you want a relationship with God and you've not believed on Jesus Christ, you need to understand this. You can't have a relationship with God without having the Savior in your life. So you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that begins the process of fellowship with God. But for those who know the Lord, this is a book that's been written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is a book that will help you see it, and you'll know it for certain. And that is why we're going to study 1 John. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for this book in the Bible. And what an anticipation we have of being able to go through it. We look forward to the weeks of study as we go through the precious words that you preserved for us in this book that we know as 1 John. I pray that you do a profound work of grace in the minds and hearts of all of us. I pray that you take every one of us to new levels of fellowship with you and take us to new levels of intimacy in our walk with you. I pray, Lord, that you would watch over this church as we're gone. I pray that you protect this flock and protect our people. And I pray you protect us as we travel. And I pray, Lord, that our ministry in Peru will be fruitful. And then I pray, Lord, that we'll come back and we'll enjoy sweet fellowship together again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.